Oh, great. Those facility management type questions. And they came sooner than you expected, brother. Ezra chapter 4. So that you may adjust your mental clocks, the paper schedule says we're going to 8:15, but we're actually going to 8:20. If you have to get up at 8:15 for any reason, don't be ashamed of that, okay? But I do know that, especially in the West, we sort of have our mental clock going. So I'm going to go to 8:20. Still leaves you a 10-minute turnaround for the chatterbox. So don't fret. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Ezra 4 and verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, I'm told that when we come around the Jewish feast of Purim, of Esther, which, by the way, Esther, you can slot in between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7 as far as the chronology. But people in Jewish synagogues, especially children, are encouraged to heckle and hoot and call when Haman the Agagathite is mentioned. And I noticed even as I was mentioning the adversaries, a little child cried out, and that was most appropriate. So don't worry about that at all. We all sort of have that sinking feeling in our hearts, don't we? When we read about people that are described, as verse 1 does, of adversaries. And yet, as I've mentioned to you in each of the messages prior to this one, there is opposition to the work of God. Wherever God is working, the devil will be giving pushback. The world will oppose. Even that fifth column, the traitor within, our flesh, will rise up betimes if we're not vigilant to try and disrupt the work of God. And so this is a very realistic message, and yet, as we'll see, a hopeful message, because along with adversity, along with opposition, along with enemies, we have resources. And as I remind you, the words of our New Testament that say to us, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So opposition, most certainly, but we are already conquerors through him that loved us. And that should give us great confidence going forward. Now, the opposition, the adversity, was very subtle initially. That as these people came, they came, after all, with what seemed like a good faith offer. In verse 2, they said, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do." Now, we're living in a day and age, frankly, brothers and sisters, when people are very fuzzy on spiritual things. When somebody gets up at the Academy Awards or the Tonys or whatever it may be, and they say, "I'd like to thank God," or "Jesus take the wheel," or who knows what they say in such circumstances. And somebody immediately says, "Oh, I think that's a Christian." You know, you go on and you read about the aforesaid actor, singer, entertainer, whatever this person is. And I'm not saying, by the way, that there aren't born again people that through some strange reason have found themselves famous and in those industries. It's possible. But far too many of them, even that get up and name the name of God or even the name of Jesus, don't live in ways that honor the Lord Jesus. And sometimes profess things elsewhere in public that are a denial of the gospel. So we need to use what Hercule Poirot would call the little gray cells. We need to be discerning and to examine what people say. Or as 1 John chapter 4 puts it, we need to test the spirits whether they be of God. In other words, you compare what someone is saying with the word of God, and you say, does this agree with the scripture? What saith the scripture? And that is the test. It doesn't matter what a person looks like, thankfully, in present case. It doesn't matter what a person sounds like. It is, where do they stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they preaching his doctrine? Is it his gospel? Because Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven bring to you any other gospel, preach to you any other gospel than that which we have preached. In other words, the original apostolic gospel, he said, let them be accursed. Now, isn't it interesting? In Islam, they would credit their revelation, their reception of the Quran. They would say, well, Muhammad gave us that. Yes, and where did he get it? Well, he got it from the angel Gabriel, as we know him in the West. Oh, I see. An angel gave you another gospel. Or we could talk about Joseph Smith up at the Hill Cumorah in Western New York State, about, I don't know, 45 minutes or so outside of Rochester. Some of you know that part of the world well. I once got locked in at a historic site that the Mormons have there. And there's a long story. I won't bore you with the details, but kind of thought I might have to fight my way out, not only spiritually, but thankfully it didn't come to that. And the guy was short and old, so I figured I could take him if need be. But in any case, you go up there and they tell you about the Hill of Cumorah, and they say that Joseph Smith received these golden tablets that became the basis of the Book of Mormon, which they call another testament of Jesus Christ. I see. And where did he get those tablets? Oh, he got them from the angel Moroni, they say, who I can't find in my Bible. I've looked from cover to cover. He is nowhere to be found. And I think back to what Galatians 1 says, though we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than that which we've preached, let him be accursed. The word is anathema. About the strongest way they could say it in that milieu, in that time and place, to say this is under the judgment of God. So no matter how well-intentioned they appear to be, how friendly they seem, if they're preaching another gospel, sorry, we can't work with them at building the house of God. Now, as we've been saying, the house of God in this time that we're reading about was the literal physical temple that they were rebuilding in Jerusalem. The house of God in this church age in which we live is different. It's the assembly. But there are similar principles, because it's very interesting, isn't it, that particularly here in the United States, and we could pick on some other countries as well, but since I'm American, I'll just go with that, and that the Christian church in our country has often tried to ally itself, the professing church has tried to ally itself with people that don't share our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do it with tremendous intentions. They do it in the name of very good things. They will say, for example, look at abortion. Look at what a scourge that is. Now, no argument there. It is murder, plain and simple, okay? The Bible teaches that life begins in the womb. It begins at conception. David would talk about how God formed him in the womb and knew him. And various prophets like Jeremiah and, oh yes, Paul as well, God refers to him already calling them from the womb. And so there's no doubt we think this is a tremendous evil that people would promote abortion and people would go through that. By the way, that is not an unforgivable sin. There are people who have had abortions and later in life have repented and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to say that because this is recorded, and even of the people here, I don't know all your background. And there might be a lot of shame and a lot of guilt for things you've done in your past, but I want you to know that 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. So the Lord can forgive, the Lord can save. But back to my issue. A lot of people say, well, to get rid of this scourge, what we've got to do is join with other moral people, other religious people, and we've got to change our country, and we've got to get rid of abortion, you know? Now, believe me, I've often prayed that women that are thinking about that would instead be led to give up their child for adoption. I've often prayed that the Lord would intervene and save such people. I've often prayed that our legislature, our different lawmakers, would indeed restrict access to those things or even outlaw it altogether. Okay, so don't get me wrong. I'm opposed to it. But when we join up with other groups to picket, to march, to protest, to get involved, invariably there can be this effect on us where now suddenly the gospel waters are muddied. And I heard about a prominent evangelical that once upon a time had a certain line of gospel tracts to reach people in a particular false gospel within Christendom. And they had these tracts. They were very good tracts, according to a friend of mine. And suddenly these tracts went away. They disappeared. And my friend, you know, wondered why this was. And on investigation, they found out that this evangelical got very involved in the pro-life movement. And because the people that represented this false gospel were also very strong in the pro-life movement, they thought it was better, you know, to just cease producing tracts like that. You know, it's very easy today to look around and say, well, look at the new atheists. Look at the secularists. Look at the Eastern religions that are coming in. Should we not make common cause with other theists, with other believers in God, with other people that share our moral values and the Judeo-Christian ethic? And when it comes to spiritual work, not your physical work, not how you earn a paycheck and meet your needs, because there's a sense in which we'd have to go out of the world if we were to cut ourselves off from working for unbelievers or working in companies that had unbelievers. But when we talk about our spiritual work for the Lord, to link up with people that don't know the Lord is to definitely enter into what 2 Corinthians 6 would call an unequal yoke, where now we are linking Christ with something that is false. And where people have done that, they have lost or at least demeaned and muddied the gospel waters. They've lost truth. Now, people can say, you know, today there's a big push. Well, look at poverty. Look at racism. Aren't these terrible things? Look at how unjust our world is. And again, I say amen. It's an awful thing. And the Bible is against racism. Why? As Paul explained it rather succinctly in Acts chapter 17, for he hath made of one blood all nations of the earth. So is God partial to one racial or ethnic group or even one linguistic group? Absolutely not. You know, he wasn't speaking English in eternity past necessarily, was he? And he certainly isn't a Pennsylvania German deity or a Scottish deity or a whatever deity. He is the God who is the God of all men, the creator of us all. And he sent his son to die for all people. And the Lord Jesus most certainly valued the poor throughout his ministry. Being poor was no impediment to coming to Christ. In fact, in many cases, it was a virtue because, as James explains, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? When you're poor, you don't have that illusion that you've got it all together. You don't have the mystique of thinking, well, I can fall back on my resources. I can use my insurance policy and my bank accounts and all this different stuff. When you're poor, you may not know where your next meal's coming from. And somebody comes to you and says, you know what? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you look around and you say, well, after all, this world hasn't been too good for me. And I'm not sure how I'm going to live in this world. You know, if I need a savior temporally, if I need a savior in the practical everyday necessities of life, how much more the spiritual things? Because I realize that I've got nothing, that I'm not only a materially bankrupt person, I'm not only impoverished in this world's goods, but spiritually, I'm impoverished. So yes, I want to come to the Lord Jesus. And around the world today, in many of the developing world countries, as they're often referred to, in many of the poorer countries of the world, there's a greater hunger for the gospel. There's poverty. That's not a good thing. I'm not trying to romanticize it. In many of these places, there's warfare. That's certainly not a good thing. But God is working in spite of these things. Now, we look at our country and people say, well, you know, we've got to get together with other groups and we've got to stamp out racism. Well, believe me, that's not the way to do it. The way to change men's hearts is to be born again. That's the way to change people. I've seen people that were out and out racists that the Lord has saved them and has worked on their hearts. And you sit down and you watch them break bread with people that look entirely different from them, racially speaking. And that's the beauty, isn't it, of the Christian family. You meet a Christian anywhere and immediately there's that bond. You know the Lord too. You love the Lord as well. That's great. I've sat down with people all over the world. It's been our great privilege traveling amongst God's people to see people that in every other way are entirely different from us, not only in how they look, but in their heart language, in their economic situation, in the countries they live in. Everything's different, but we sit down at the Lord's Supper and everything's the same. We meet together in assembly and it's the same Christ we're worshiping. It's the same Lord we want to glorify. Now, I just stress that because often people look around and they say, well, after all, we've got to reach out to the poor. Amen. The early church has been involved with that exactly since the days of the Lord Jesus' ministry on earth. And when the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, immediately they were concerned about people's physical needs. And that carries on right through the Bible. But here's the thing. The priority was people's spiritual needs, because they understood even if we can ameliorate someone's material poverty, even if we can ease their physical suffering, even if we can minister to their bodies, what is that if this person goes to hell at the end of the day? We need to minister to bodies, absolutely, because we love the Lord and the Lord loves people. And we also want a hearing for the Lord. But some of the greatest, most effective philanthropists in history have been people that loved other people because they loved the Lord Jesus. And they reached out not only to their physical needs, but they reached out with the gospel. We could talk about George Mueller. We could talk about the missionaries that have started places like Chitokoloki and Chavuma and many other places around the world. We could talk about just some of those that we were hearing from in the rooms today on the Zoom meeting that was interviewing those who are at work with orphans, and some of you in this room as well. So it's not that the church isn't concerned with physical needs. We are. But we say as important and as necessary as ministering to people's physical needs is, it's more important to preach the gospel. And I could tell you a lot of things from church history where it has gone the other way, but we don't have time for that. Now, to their credit, they said, you don't have any part in this work. Well, what do you mean? We've been worshiping your God since the days of King Esarhaddon. Now, that's like 2 centuries before when the Assyrians were the superpower on the block. And the Assyrians came in and they took the Jews, at least the 10 northern tribes, they took the bulk of them out of the land and they brought in people from other places they had conquered and they let them intermarry with the poorest of the Jewish people that were left behind. The only problem was 2 Kings tells us they had a bit of a wildlife problem. You know, all of a sudden, all these animals started showing up and eating people. And they said, hey, there's a problem with this land you relocated us to. Apparently, we really ticked off the local god here because he keeps sending lions to eat us and whatnot. So why don't you find some kind of priest of this god to come teach us how to worship God? I'm not kidding. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But they actually send back a priest who teaches them to worship Jehovah or Yahweh, the God of Israel. But the problem is they mix the worship of the God of Israel with elements of their pagan religion. And again, we could look at religions around the world in our day in Christendom that have done the very same thing, that they have the veneer of Christianity. They preserve some of the terminology. They speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. They even have some biblical doctrines. But when you get down to the gospel, it's not salvation by faith in Christ alone. It's not trusting in the one who loved us and gave himself for us, who died for our sins on the cross, according to the scriptures, and was buried and rose again from the dead 3 days later, according to the scriptures. It's not that gospel. It's the Lord Jesus plus something else. And that's a false gospel. Now, to their credit, these men said, sorry, fellas, but you can't help us. Now, just to show you that these folks weren't believers, look at verse 4. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. So there's more, pardon me, you feline lovers, there's more than one way to skin a cat, so they tell me. That's not an editorial comment. It's just, by the way, an expression, you know, a colloquialism, if you will. And they figured, well, if we can't entice them and sort of infiltrate by friendly means, there's other ways to get these believers to be tripped up. So if they won't take the carrot, maybe they'll take the stick, you know? And now we're going to physically oppose them. And they hired people to be adversaries against them and to frustrate them. Now, we don't really have time to get into all the details of this, but at verse 6, he jumps ahead chronologically to Ahasuerus, who was the emperor in the days of Esther. And then in verse 7, he jumps ahead even further to Artaxerxes, whom we meet again in chapter 7 of Ezra. And he's going to be the head of Persia, the head of the empire in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. By the way, Ezra breaks down into about two halves, chronologically speaking, the first 6 chapters, and then chapter 7 to the end of the book. And between those two halves, they're separated by about 8 decades. So there, it's not all as obvious as when you're just reading through it at a good clip in your Bible. There's some time that elapses between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And when we're talking about Zerubbabel and Joshua, or Jeshua, as he's also known, we're talking about the first wave. Ezra comes in chapter 7, as we'll see tomorrow, with a fresh group of people and calls people back to the word of God afresh. Now, why does he mention these other kings? Why do we go into kind of a time warp in chapter 4 until we get to the end of the chapter and then we kind of flash back again? Well, I think scholars who've looked at this and have said basically what he's arguing here, the Holy Spirit has put together all these incidents. And it's kind of like if you can imagine a Jewish person today talking about anti-Semitism. And you say, well, what really have the Jews suffered? And they say, like if you're talking to a Nobel laureate like Elie Wiesel, for example, oh, well, you know, back in the medieval times, we were forbidden to work in other trades. So we had to go into money lending. And, you know, that kind of came round to biting us because then everybody thought we were the rich people and we were the oppressors and whatnot. And you ended up having people in England kick all the Jews out, you know? And then it happened again in Spain later under Ferdinand and Isabella. They gave us Christopher Columbus, but they also gave us, unfortunately, kicking the Jews out of the Iberian Peninsula, who had been there for centuries as some of the most erudite and brilliant scholars and scientists and advisors in Spain and Portugal, and yet they were pushed out. And then you come up to the czarist days in Russia, and anybody who knows Fiddler on the Roof, and oh, how I'm tempted to break into song, but there just isn't time. But if I were a rich man, maybe I'd do it. Anyway, tradition makes me say so. Anyway, okay, now we know who has seen Fiddler on the Roof. We've established that. But you know, Fiddler on the Roof has those scenes of the czarist persecution of the Jews, the pogroms. And then, of course, they could bring it right up to the 20th century, couldn't they? And they would talk about what happened to the Jews in HaShoah, or what we tend to call in the West the Holocaust, and the 6 million Jews that were killed under the hegemony of the Nazis. So what they're doing, if they're making a discussion like that, is they're going back through history and they're saying, look at how they keep persecuting us. Look at how they keep opposing us. And that's really what Ezra chapter 4 seems to be doing here. Look at how there's been inveterate opposition, unrelenting opposition to us, where these people are coming against us. And they write the king. They resort to political persecution. They say, verse 12, for example, "Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building," please notice, "the rebellious and evil city, and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations." Now you contrast that with the psalmist who goes around Jerusalem and says, "Let me count your towers. Let me look at your buildings. This one and that one will say they were born in this and that place. But I was born in Jerusalem." You know, you listen to that kind of love. This is the city of the great king. This is the place where the Lord has put his name. But to these enemies of the gospel, what is it? It's an evil city. It's a rebellious city. These people are malcontents. And this is where they really get them. They go on to say, "If you let this city be rebuilt, they won't pay taxes." Oh, you want to get some politicians interested. Just say something like that, right? And it was an entirely specious charge. There was absolutely no grounds for it. As a matter of fact, Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar, or maybe they were the same guy, as I said, and Jeshua were there by Persian permission. They were there following a royal edict from Cyrus. Remember chapter 1? And yet at this time, this kind of opposition, this sort of accusation was enough to make them grind to a halt. Well, not entirely just that. See, they stopped the work, I believe it was around 536 BC. And the work did not recommence until the fall of 520 BC, about 16 years where they didn't do the work. And what changed? Why did they get back to work? Chapter 5, verse 1. "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedek, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them." Now, spoiler alert, here's what got them back to work. God sent his word. God sent them messages through the prophets, specifically Haggai and Zechariah. And we're going to just go over to Haggai a moment. We'll be back here in Ezra, hopefully. But let's just flip over to Haggai quickly. And let's just get the gist of what was going on here. How this was encouraging is what we want to see. Haggai and Zechariah. And we're coming down to the end of the Old Testament, as we call it, when we get to these fellows. Now, Haggai dates his prophecy for us. It was at the end of August in 520 BC, and there are very few books of the Bible that start out with such a specific dating. But the end of August 520 BC, Haggai gets a word from the Lord. And by the end of the book, you're in December. So over about a four-month period, you get four messages from the Lord through the prophet Haggai, and only four. And as far as I know, besides the verses we read in Ezra 5, I don't think we get anything from Haggai anywhere else in the Bible. Now, some people say, Jewish tradition says, that he was much older than Zechariah, because Zechariah starts his ministry a couple months after Haggai. He starts up in the fall as well, but a few months later, I think it's like November. And his first night vision that we'll see in a moment, that was in February. So already Haggai has stopped speaking, at least as far as what's recorded. It doesn't mean he might not have preached before that or preached after that, and yet God has just not seen fit to preserve it for us. But I'm just saying, as far as his recorded ministry, we're talking about 4 months. Now that speaks to me, because sometimes you think it has to be a long time. It has to be a ministry that is faithful and that goes on for a long time. And that's how we build something, brick by brick, right? Now, that's very good. And praise God when you see people like that. Tiernus Wilson used to talk about five talent men. And he would have never said it about himself, but he was a five talent man. I mean, God got more than 7 decades of service out of that man and did all kinds of things, not only in Angola, but back here in Western countries as well. I like to think about Haggai, though. He's more like your David Brainerd or your Robert Murray McShane, men that died in their late 20s. Or since we saw them in the CMML video earlier, the five martyrs, Ed McCulley, Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, Roger Yedarian. They're men that come across the scene like a meteor just for a short time, but God uses them. And the life they live for God and the ministry they exercise for God reverberates. Now, honestly, when I was 17, 18, 19 years old, I thought the Lord may come before I hit my 20s. And even now, I'm now 48, and I say the Lord may come before I hit 50. He could come tonight, of course. And I used to think, well, what if I die young? What would my life count for? Or what if the Lord came back before I had a chance to do very much? And it tells us, I think, to be faithful every day. And it's up to God whether our life is going to be one where there's 4 months of really pivotal work God does, or are there going to be decades, as it seemed to be with his contemporary Zechariah, that he went on for much longer serving the Lord. Jim Elliott died in his early 30s, I think it was. Bert Elliott died probably in his 90s, I'm guessing, or certainly high 80s. Different lifespans, different things God used them to do, but both being spectacularly used for God in his own way. Now, Haggai brings this message, and the first word is very telling. He says, verse 3, is it time, this is Haggai 1:3, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, the word for paneling is a word that's used to describe the decoration in Solomon's temple. And there's kind of an ironic wordplay there, that here you guys are, and God doesn't begrudge anybody shelter, okay? God wasn't saying, now fellas, live in a tent till my house gets built. After all, when the original temple was built, you may remember that David had this great pad. I mean, you talk about a really fly royal crib. David had it, you know, made out of cedar wood. And David, to his credit, was sitting there enjoying the divine largesse. And he said, you know, here I'm living in a nice house, and God's ark, the symbol of his throne, is dwelling in tents. I ought to build him a temple. And Nathan thought that was a marvelous idea till he prayed about it, actually till the Lord gave him a word. And he realized, no, he's not going to be the one to build the temple. It shall be Solomon. Now, this is quite different, though. These people, when they faced that adversity in Ezra chapter 4, when they came up against political power that said, you better stop building this house, they folded up like a cheap suit. And they decided, well, maybe discretion is the better part of valor. Maybe it would be better if we just catch up on our better homes and gardens kind of stuff, you know? A little bit of landscaping here and some nice decoration inside and beautiful paneling. Hopefully the wood's not too dark. That's for my wife's sake, I say that. But anyway, these inside jokes, but it's my anniversary, so what can I say? But it is 16 years, praise the Lord. But in any case, he says, is it time for you to be kind of seeing how luxuriously you can live? And you let the house of God in ruins. And he said, consider your ways, or set your heart on your ways, is the expression in Hebrew. Think about this. He says it again in verse 7, consider your ways. And he talks to them about, even though they're working so hard, they're finding shortfalls. They're finding they don't have enough because God is trying to get their attention and trying to tell them your priorities are all off. You've gotten your eyes off the house of God and you're just doing your own thing. And to their credit, it was only a few weeks and they were back to work on the house of God. Now, chapter 2, which we don't have time to go through, gives them three more words. But I will tell them, chapter one was that one word, and it was negative. It was a rebuke. It was your sort of exhortation, or we might call it a reproof, I suppose. Chapter two, by contrast, is three different words, three different messages from God that are all encouraging, that all tell them God is with them, that all tell them God ought to work with them. In fact, when you get to the last one, he talks about Zerubbabel, and he says at the very end of the book in chapter 2, verse 23, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." Now, why is that so very encouraging? Well, it's encouraging to be told by the Lord he's chosen you, and he's made you a signet ring. What's that? That's the way of giving your signature in the ancient world. So that which speaks to the character and the promise of God. What's also encouraging is before the captivity in Jeremiah 22, God had told one of the last kings of Israel, Jeconiah or Jehoiakim, as he's also known, or in Jeremiah 22, it's shortened to just Coniah. God had said to him, "I'm taking you off like taking a signet ring. I'm removing you from your position. And you're not going to have a man to sit on the throne." And sure enough, here's Zerubbabel, in some way and fashion, a descendant from the king. That's another sermon. But he's not sitting on the throne of David, is he? He's a governor of a vassal state of the Persian Empire. And yet, what is God prophesying? "I'm going to take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like a signet ring. So though your ancestor was so wicked and so rebellious, I'm chucking him. I'm taking him off. He doesn't represent me. I'm removing him from his position of authority. Zerubbabel, I'm choosing you, and I'm picking you to represent me." Now, Zerubbabel would never rule on the throne of David. But Zerubbabel had an illustrious descendant. The first page of our New Testament, we read Zerubbabel's name. In connection with whom? Well, in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And the Lord Jesus is the one ultimately who's going to fulfill this promise where man had failed and where sin had come in and seemed to derail the purposes of God. The Lord Jesus has come in, and he has brought about restoration and victory. Now, let me just give you an overview of Zechariah in 60 seconds as we close. Zechariah starts out with 8 night visions in the first 6 chapters. And they basically take you through the whole panorama of time, and they tell Israel that God is going to judge evil, that God is going to deal with it and put it down. And after those visions are concluded, God has a message that comes to them in the second half of Zechariah chapter 6. It's a vision of a man whose name is the branch who's going to be crowned. And that's one of the great messianic titles of the Old Testament. And why they were encouraged to get back to building this temple was the fact that Haggai and Zechariah raise their vision away from their times, away even from their failure, and said, "Don't you know how big my work is? Don't you know what I'm doing? Don't you know that I have a plan, and I'm going to work all things after the counsel of my own will and guide history to exactly where I want it to go?" And where does it go? Well, the last chapter of Zechariah, we see that the Lord is in Jerusalem. There's that Feast of Tabernacles. But in contrast, even the bowls in Jerusalem are called holy. And even the bells on the horses. In other words, the everyday mundane stuff that you'd see all over the place, it's all holy for the Lord because the Lord is there. And that's the beautiful future where Israel was headed for. And how can I encourage you tonight, my brother or sister, to get involved and to double down in your efforts on the house of God in our age, on building the church? Well, the Lord Jesus is going to present the church to himself as his own bride. And that church is going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus and be with him forever. Now, is that a big enough job for you? whatever career God gives you in this world, whatever hobbies you have, whatever things get you out of bed in the morning and excite you, is that better than what God is offering? And I want to tell you, this is the beautiful thing. There's nothing you can do in this world that's better than building the house of the Lord Jesus, than building the house of God that he's established. And so may God help us to turn our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Though Satan should buffet, our hymn said, so there will be opposition, there will be troubles, but there will be also the presence of God to strengthen us. Father, we're thankful tonight for the greatness of thy work. And we wish we had just the opportunity to delve more into the glories that are to come. But we realize, Father, there's so much that we don't know yet. And yet what we read in thy word tells us of how good and glorious it's going to be. And we certainly know it's worth having because the Lord is there. That's the chief thing. And we want to see him. When by thy grace we shall look on his face, that will be glory for us. We just pray for anyone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, that they'd be enraptured with his beauty, that they would be attracted to Christ, the one who loved them when they were unlovely, the one who gave everything to purchase them, the one who rose again so that he might give them new life and take them to the Father's house and live with them eternally. We just pray that they would turn away from this world and say, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever. And for those of us who know him, Father, help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.